Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we ask that you would guide those who you've called to be here and work out the understanding of the parking. And we pray that this day your spirit would be upon us and that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we were looking at an overview of the book of Romans, and your handout gives you a little outline where we were saying that part of the structure of the book reveals its purpose. The purpose is on page 3 of your outline. And if we wanted to talk about the purpose of Romans, as I just mentioned last week, part of it's to show God's sovereign plan of redemption. And really, this the first 8 chapters focus on God's revelation, not only of his glory and his holiness, but also of the human condition in light of that holiness, God's surprising solution that is actually unique. There's nothing like it in any of the religions of man. There's nothing like it, the idea that God so manifests his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, is the ultimate revelation, declaration of the love and character of God. And the response to that in faith produces a life that's supposed to be different, becoming Christ-like. And so our journey in this life, and chapters 6 through 8 reveal the dynamics of that journey in this life. The journey of spiritual formation or sanctification is an absolutely central component to our whole understanding of what it means to manifest kingdom values and walking in the power of the Spirit in this present darkness, where we anticipate the coming of our Lord and walk in light of that. And so all of this, the chapters 1 through 8 then reveal God's sovereign plan and tells us then about this process here, as we've said, of condemnation, justification, sanctification, and also I would add a fourth dimension, which is at the last half of chapter 8, and that would be glorification, all that's included. But ultimately, he anticipates the redemption of nature, the redemption of our own bodies. This is a cosmic scope. And as I've said before, it's the only really systematic portrait of theology in the Bible. It's the a unique book in this regard insofar as he literally, systematically walks us through many aspects of systematic theology. Not the entire corpus. There are certain aspects that are not included, like ecclesiology, for example. But there are major aspects that we can glean from this first half of Romans. And so we'll be spending a good deal of time on that because this is a great way of doing theology in a practical way. And another purpose of this book is to show how the Jew and the Gentile fit into that place. We'll talk in a moment about the recipients of this letter, but clearly they were both Jews and Gentiles in the body, and there were some struggles that were really being caused by some misunderstanding about the role of Jew and Gentile in this mixed church. Some conflict, some strife. What's God's sovereign election and salvation? How does the election of Israel relate to what's happening with the Gentiles who are now being included in the body of Christ? And what about this rejection of the Jewish people in light of their unbelief? Is there going to be a hope for them? Or is that just now all being somehow absorbed spiritually into the church? As, by the way, most theologians think. Most theologians, you need to understand, suppose that the church is the new Israel and therefore takes over the promises that were made to Israel. Thus, they claim that those promises made in the prophets were not to be taken literally, but spiritually or metaphorically when it talks about the kingdom itself and so forth, and that ultimately the church has the role. And that would mean that what's happening in the Middle East today doesn't have any prophetic relevance. And this would be the majority of theologians who teach this. My view, as you'll see, is different from that, where my view is based upon a variety of texts, but as I understand it, there still is a future, a restoration for the people of Israel, and that God will keep his covenant promises just as literally in the second advent as he did in the first advent. And so this becomes an important text that helps us understand their past, the present, and then the future plan of salvation regarding Jew and Gentile. Then the last portion of Romans hones in on application. Not to say that there weren't clear applications, but once you build a theological foundation, then we have a foundation of who we are in Christ to tell us how we are to live. Remember the thinking that being is more fundamental than doing. Who you are should determine what you do. And that the scriptures tell us that God now defines you as new people. Now, here's how you're to walk. And so the doing flows out of the being. The doing does not determine the being, it flows out of it. That's the concept. So if we look at this overview of Romans, then we'll see that these are related to the purpose of Romans. And as well, a part of the purpose, as we saw before, is Paul's passionate desire to go beyond where he has been and to bring the gospel to new locales. And that is why, under the setting of Romans, I have a little word to say about how this book came to be, what's Paul's desire in terms of his own missionary strategy. And if you look on page 2, you'll see the first missionary journey, the Jerusalem Council, the second missionary journey, and then the third missionary journey. I am a subscriber to National Geographic. How many of you get that? It's quite a few. And some time ago, they came out with one of these fold-out maps of Rome. And it's a marvelous picture, by the way. Here's an image of the city of Rome as it was in its height, in its heyday, in its glory. And it's pretty impressive, as you can imagine. An image of the Colosseum here, the Circus Maximus, the Theater of Marcellus, all the Forum of Trajan. This was an impressive, incredible city. This was civilization at its absolute peak. And Rome, as you know, would continue to have a powerful dominance throughout the whole Mediterranean area for centuries to come, but it would be Christianity that would transform the Roman Empire, and Paul's deep and personal passion was to bring the gospel where it had not been before. And to give you just a feel for the locations of these journeys, there's a map that we can follow very briefly. Can you all, at least you can see the basic movement geographically. As we go through the Roman Empire, the first missionary journey, which took place in the years 48 to 49, Paul and Barnabas were sent out from the church in Syrian Antioch, right up here, and they went through Cyprus and then to the lower part of Asia Minor, particularly this area of Galatia, and they planted churches in the region of modern Turkey or Galatia, and then they returned to Syrian Antioch. And there, by the way, during this missionary journey, Paul wrote a letter during this period of time to the Galatian church, which was the first of his letters. First missionary journey, one letter. By the way, second missionary journey, two letters. Third missionary journey, three letters. It's very convenient. Fourth, and during his period of trials and imprisonment, there were four letters. So 1, 2, 3, and 4. Paul's, the Jerusalem Council then took place in Acts 15 in the years 49 to 50, and this had to do with the issue of inclusion of Gentiles. And there in Jerusalem, then, the apostles met and discussed the issue of the role of Jew and Gentile. And this is a fundamental theme that really moves throughout the whole New Testament. And this was critical for us because it demonstrated that it was not necessary for Gentiles to follow the Mosaic law. So this had genuine bearing on most of us. And the fact is that the understanding was that it was by grace through faith. And this is relevant, of course, because Paul, you know, this Pharisee, this Hebrew of Hebrews, was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, particularly. Though wherever he would go, he would always bring it to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Often the Jews may reject it. Some would receive, some would not. He would then bring it also to the Greeks. And so in his message then, he saw himself in the role of one who was called to bring the gospel throughout the Roman Empire and to bring it to Jew and also to Gentile. Now, Paul and Barnabas taught and preached the word of God in Antioch then, and this was after the Jerusalem Council then. They were up there teaching and preaching. And this was a critical point in terms of Paul's calling to be the gospel, bring the gospel to the Gentiles, because the leaders of the church in Jerusalem confirmed that indeed God is working through Paul to preach to the Gentiles. So they affirmed and confirmed his work. And so with that confirmation, he continued to teach the church accordingly, and then the Holy Spirit said to set apart Saul and Barnabas for the work, and they were sent to yet another missionary journey. And this time, the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas go off and journey from Antioch through Galatia into Macedonia. And so as they go on, they move from this area throughout Galatia and then move up into the area of Macedonia, which would be this area here where you have Philippi, Thessalonica, and so forth. And then Paul worked his way down through Athens to Corinth, and there spent apparently 3 months in the city of Corinth. And a year and a half, rather, in the city of Corinth, and wrote two letters. The two letters he wrote during the second missionary journey were to the church from Corinth here in Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So he was there for about a year and a half. Then what took place then was that we might mention, by the way, Paul understood that Athens was, he saw Athens as a seat of intellectual arrogance over here, but Corinth was a focal point of immoral arrogance. And so he was seeped in this understanding of how the world itself had gotten into the church, and this struggle here is discussed in the struggles of the Corinthians, and that's why he writes them letters a little bit later on. But the point here is that this was a deep foray into the Gentile nations, and he experienced imprisonment for the gospel and opposition from both Jews and Gentiles. Then the third missionary journey took place after he returned, and he went back by way of Ephesus, actually avoided a plot in his life. He went back from by ship to Ephesus, and then back to down to Judea, and then back up to Antioch. And then from the third time from Syria and Antioch, they were again sent out. So Syria and Antioch became the place where all three missionary journeys began. Again, he went through the lower regions of Asia Minor, and when he reached Ephesus, which was the principal city there in what we would call Western Turkey. But when he reached Ephesus, he stayed there for a significant period of time, about 3 years. And during that period of time, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And as well, he returned, then he wanted to continue on, and he continued after that period of time from Ephesus. He went on again through Macedonia, this area of Achaia, and then Greece, and went down to Corinth. This time he spent about 3 months in Corinth, and it was apparently there that he wrote Romans. So 1st and 2nd Corinthians and then Romans were written during his third missionary journey. This would have been about the years 57, somewhere in that period of time, and near the end of his third missionary journey. His desire was, you see, to go beyond Greece and to move further west, to bring the gospel further west. So it was Jerusalem, first of all, that started off. And it's interesting that in the Old Covenant, the theory was something along the lines of a centripetal effect, that is to say, to draw all the nations to Jerusalem, and so to bring them inside from the world. And under the Old Covenant, the theory was that the righteousness and authority of Israel as a nation that's blessed by God would have an impact on all the other nations. The closest they ever got was during the time of Solomon. If you remember the visit of the Queen of Sheba, and you recall how she was so impressed that when she left praising the name of Jehovah, the God who had actually blessed Israel and made Solomon king. Other nations were beginning to be blessed, but because of Israel's infidelity and later on her rejection of her Messiah, now the gospel would be in a different way brought to the whole world. And instead of everyone coming to Jerusalem, they would be leaving from Jerusalem to bring the gospel to the rest of the world. So now you have a centrifugal effect with the creation of gospel outposts, starting in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world, Acts 1:8. We have this movement here of the gospel further and further out, starting in Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city where the Messiah himself was rejected, starting from there. And so Paul saw himself then as one who was called to bring the gospel to new, further outposts. First of all, then, Syria and Antioch, but then he wanted Rome to be the focal point of his further missionary journeys. And his desire, even during the second missionary journey, and then when he writes to the Romans during the third missionary journey, he intends, he says, to visit Rome and thus establish yet another beachhead, another point of departure for further movements. In fact, his desire was to go all the way to Spain. And there's evidence that he may have done so during after his trials and imprisonments, because you recall what happened was after his third missionary journey, when he went back to Jerusalem, he was warned that there would be imprisonment awaiting him if he went there, and yet he was called to go. And for 2 years, he was in Caesarean imprisonment, and then he appealed to Caesar, and by a torturous journey, eventually made it to Rome itself. That's where the book of Acts ends. But from evidence from 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, the pastoral epistles, we can put together things that took place subsequent to the book of Acts. And it appears then that Paul actually was released, had a period of time, a few years, in order to visit, and it's very possible that he went even as far as Spain, because Clement of Rome even mentions when he wrote in 95 AD from Rome that Paul went to the uttermost west, which from Rome would have been as far out, the outpost of the Roman Empire would have been Spain. So this was his desire, never being complacent, always wanting to stretch it further and further and further to bring it where it had not been heard before. So that's really a major part of Paul's deep and abiding purpose. Here's a man who for his first decade of spiritual life came to faith in Christ around the year 35. Romans was written in 57 approximately. So this is about 22 years after his conversion. The first decade approximately of his life was marked by a time of study around Antioch, Tarsus, Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem. It took a good while for the church to warm up to this former persecutor and for him to receive and understand the tremendous stewardship that God was giving to him. So he was basically learning. One of the themes I might mention to you, by the way, in Paul's life, and that if you look at the life of Joshua and Moses and others, it's a major theme of preparation. I think sometimes when people come to faith in Christ, there's too hasty a desire for us to just launch into some kind of big ministry. It's actually wise for us to realize that God often prepares us, sometimes for many, many years, to equip us for our particular ministry. That's why I've said before, we may not know what that will look like and how we will be used, but a lot of time is spent to prepare us for this. Look at the life of Jesus. How much time did he spend in preparation for his 3.5-year public ministry? And so it's an important theme that God kind of builds something into us. That's why the most dangerous thing to happen when you hear about celebrities coming to faith in Christ, best thing that could happen to them would be for them to be brought away from the public light for several years and nurtured and discipled before they ever really go out and go public with it. It's a dangerous thing to bring a young convert and put them into a position where they have tremendous influence. It's usually too much for them. After about 10 or so years, the second decade plus consisted of intense ministry. And when you look at the record of his experiences, is a phenomenal series of things where he was walking and sailing all over the Mediterranean world, all kinds of treacherous situations. He was beaten. We know he was shipwrecked, jailed, run out of town, ridiculed, all the while carrying a ministry of leadership and development and written correspondence to the churches. And so it was a multifaceted dimension. He knew the problems. He knew the people. He knew the heresies. He knew the objections. He knew the truth. And so in this particular epistle, what we have is an encapsulation of many of the insights that he had gained, many of the things he had learned. Just to finish up our little sheet here, a quick word about the recipients of Romans. I should mention that during the year of that Jerusalem council, about AD 49 or 50, right in that period of time, it was in the year 49 that Claudius, who was emperor at that time, issued a decree to expel all the Jews out of Rome, with the possible exception, we don't know for sure, of Jews who happened to be Roman citizens. So a lot of Jews left. Claudius died in 54. Paul wrote this letter in 57. Probably then the Jewish population of Rome was still somewhat diminished, but still the church was established evidently by Jews who in Acts 2:10, we know that there were people from Rome who were there at the day of Pentecost, and the message came there because the church in Rome was not established or founded by apostles, but rather evidently by people who came to faith, brought it back, and began to communicate this message. And from chapter 16 of Romans, we know that several churches had already been planted in the Roman area. And Paul had met a number of these people on his travels, and so he sends his greetings to those people whom he had met. Now, in this church then, we have a mixed bag. We have both Jews, but also a growing percentage of people who are Gentiles. Many of these people who receive this epistle would be slaves, huge number of slaves, millions, really, of slaves during this period of time. And one of the radical implications of the gospel is that the barrier between both Jew and Gentile, the barrier between the rich and the poor, men and women, slave and freeman, was to be obliterated in the deeper fellowship that was now made available in Jesus Christ, so that these superficial things that would separate us now would be overcome, and now we have a foundation for true unity as being people who are children of God above reproach in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. We have something that binds us together even more profoundly than blood ties. We have something that ties us together because ultimately now we are adopted children in the family of God. And so Paul's purpose in part in writing this is also to bring about peace and harmony between the Jews and the Gentiles and help them to understand God's purposes in working in both. The mystery of the church, this mystery that Paul describes in Ephesians, is which would be written later, the four epistles he wrote during his trials and imprisonments, are the prison epistles. They would be they'd be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So if you wanted to have that, remember the first missionary journey, which epistle did he write during his first missionary journey? Don't look. What was it? Galatians. Second missionary journey, what two epistles did he write? First and second Thessalonians. Third missionary journey, he wrote to the Corinthians two times, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, actually four letters, but we have two. And he also wrote to the Romans. And then his trials and imprisonments, period of release, four epistles, again, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. And it's in Ephesians that he discusses this mystery that was entrusted to him as the apostle to the Gentiles. He describes it in this way in chapter 3 of Ephesians. When he says, speaks of a stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote beforehand in brief. Mysterion is a word that speaks about something that was not revealed, something in the counsels of God that was not known but has now been made known and has been revealed to us. And here's this mystery, that by revelation there was made known to me the fact that which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So here's the mystery, that there be one body where Jew and Gentile would now be together. Prior to that, the theory would be that to come to a right relationship with Yahweh, you'd have to be a proselyte. And so you'd have to become Jewish, is the idea. Now, both Jews and Gentiles, all in Christ, there's no division, no barrier. And so we have a unity there. And so he says then that this gospel of which he was made a member, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of this power, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And so he talks about the fact that this is now a consummation. And so in this, as we look at this epistle, we see something that stands apart. And then to bring you to the last point here, the style and theme of Romans, just a brief word about those. The style of Romans, as you know, there are a wide variety of literary forms, certainly in the New Testament. There are a wide variety of forms that can be used and have been used. You have history, for example, the book of Acts, biography with the Gospels. Set this down. Biography with the Gospels and apocalyptic resources, the Revelation, and letters or epistles. And in this particular epistle, I think of Paul as writing to these people in a very purpose-centered way. It's not an ordinary epistle. What marks it apart is that it's a very specific survey of truth rather than something focusing on internal conflict and correction, as, say, 1 and 2 Corinthians are. Instead, his purpose is not to correct problems in the church so much as it is to clarify the truth, laying a foundation, because apparently it was his desire to visit the Romans before this time, and he'd been prevented, he'd been hindered from doing so. So apparently in lieu of seeing him, he says, I'll hope to see you, but I'm going to send this to you now to establish you in the faith so you'd be better grounded. And then his intention would be to go there. He went there all right, but not in the way he expected. It was not his expectation to be persecuted, to be imprisoned, and then to be brought there as a prisoner in a ship. The style, then, is something that is profound insofar as it focuses in on truth and develops it with great precision and clarity. And with that, I'd like us to see some of that depth and truth by launching into the first few verses of Romans chapter 1. So if you've got your Bible, let's just take a look, and we'll let the style speak for itself. You're going to see something that is somewhat formal in its presentation. As I said before, it's something quite logical, this diatribe where he has an imaginary objector who will often raise questions that would be raised by Paul's points. Then he would say, well, you're going to say to me this, and here would be my response. Now you'll object this, but here would be my response, and he goes back and forth in that way. He builds an airtight, solid case for the purposes of God in the gospel. Let's begin then with the preface to this, to the book of Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I'll need to stop there, although this is one run-on sentence that goes all the way to the end of verse 7. It's one big sentence. But we've already seen plenty. There's a tremendous depth and density in this. First of all, he refers to himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus. And this, of course, would be quite relevant to people who understood what it meant to be slaves in that culture. To be a bondservant in that setting is to be a man who really has no rights of his own. This is an interesting idea, that you, slaves, as you know, in the Roman Empire, were little more than pieces of property. Paul is not ashamed to call himself a slave of Christ, because as a slave of Christ, though, he has true freedom. So to be Christ's bondservant is to be truly God's freeman. It's truly to be free, because his service is our perfect freedom. And this concept, then, is that we have been given, then, a calling to understand we don't have rights in that sense before God, but that God gives us great wealth and riches and responsibilities and privileges. In our own country, we are well aware of the language of rights, are we not, of individualism. We rarely do we now hear about the language of duties and responsibilities that should actually go with privileges and rights. You almost never hear about the idea of our corresponding duties and responsibilities. Instead, we always hear about people demanding their freedoms and their rights. Frankly, you can't have freedoms and rights without responsibilities and duties and obligations. But we've lost that dimension, and we're trying to have our cake and eat it too. It doesn't work that way. Paul sees, and this is an important thing for us to understand, that once we surrendered our lives to Christ, he became Lord over all components of our life. And so it's a very important thing for us to understand and visualize that. He says that he was really called as an apostle. Paul confesses that it is not he himself who launched this. It is something that God called him into being, called him to receive, called to be a witness of the resurrected Christ, which was part of the role of being an apostle. Was an apostle would be one who had seen Christ our Lord in his resurrection. And his experience, of course, in Acts 9 authenticated that. He saw the resurrected Christ on his Damascus Road experience, which he repeats. We hear it three times in the book of Acts. And so he sees himself as an apostle. An apostle, as you know, is someone who was sent out, a sent one. He is a man on a mission, sent for a particular purpose. And he goes on to say, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which may be a play on the word. There's a Hebrew word from which we get the word Pharisee, which meant to be set apart. Paul, remember, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was really being trained, and he was advancing beyond his contemporaries and would probably have been on a course to becoming a member of the council of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews. Paul was that sharp, that bright. He was on an upward track. And thus, he saw himself at that time as a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now he sees himself as one who's set apart for the gospel of Christ. To be set apart is an interesting concept here because it's an idea of being separated from something to something else. Now, in separation from, we often hear about Christian subcultures that are often separated themselves from things. What are the things we often hear about people having separated themselves from? Often they're external sorts of things. What are the kind of things that we often hear about? If you were raised in a fundamental kind of a background, that kind of experience, what are the things you often associated with it? Smoking, drinking, and what?
Cigarettes and whiskey and wild women.
Wild women, yes. I've often heard it said, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, nor associate with them that do. And there are lots of things. There were the Filthy Five, the Nasty Nine, the Dirty Dozen, different groups. One college I taught at, for example, had a rule against going and couldn't allow the students to go see movies. Then later on, it couldn't be our movies. It's interesting to see how, and before that, it was no radio, but then radio a little bit, and then, you know, it's interesting how those standards would change over the course of the years. I've even heard of some groups that were so persnickety that they would not allow you to use dice in board games. You had to use spinners. The idea being that dice would, you see, be associated with gamblers, you see. We don't want to have that association. But here's the problem. The problem is if you focus on what you're against, I'm against it, whatever it is, I'm against it. If you focus on what you're against, that's really not going to lead to sanctification. What you need to focus on is the sanctification too. You are, because by being separated from, by being really set apart for Christ, and made his, that will naturally take care of the kinds of things that would be acts of compromise, whatever they may be, whatever those kinds of things would be from a spiritual standpoint. Some of those things, by the way, that people often lambasted against in Christian circles or evangelical circles would be only doubtful things rather than things that were specifically prohibited. What you want to do is major on the majors, not on the minor. The major thing is the more you are set apart to Christ, the rest of the factor will take care of itself. You will be set apart from sin, whatever that would look like. And I would say then that this concept of being set apart for the gospel of God is critical because right there in the first verse of this book, he introduces the word gospel. This is a key theme in this epistle. The theme of the gospel, the theme of the righteousness of knowing God, that becomes critical throughout the entire epistle. Now, the gospel consists of four basic components. The first component of the good news is the declaration of human need. And so, in the gospel, the first thing that is often established is the issue of our need before God. And the way we put that can be varied, but human need is the critical issue, that we are bankrupt before God. We cannot bring anything really to the table. Secondly, it is a description of the person and work of Christ, which is God's provision. So God's solution or provision for our need. The third component to the gospel is how we appropriate God's solution. And that solution is appropriated by, or the condition, which is faith in Christ. So the condition is not one of working our way to heaven, but rather faith in what God has already accomplished in our behalf. And then the fourth component of the gospel is the exposition of the results. And so we have the results, which really are, consist more than just newness of life, but a new quality of life that begins to be manifested. And so we can see that when we go through the issue of Romans, we certainly see in the first five chapters of Romans the gospel being clearly communicated, and then in chapters, so really we would say the need, the solution, and the condition are found in Romans 1 through 5, and then in Romans 6 through 8 we see the results of that, and also in Romans 12 through 16. What does it look like in practice? Remember that the gospel, as one way of putting the gospel, is the gospel is the offer, is God's offer of his power to make us become the people he always intended us to be. That's a great way of defining it, and I've used this before with you. It is God's offer of his power to make us become the people he always intended us to be. We cannot be those people unless he gives us the power to do that. Once having done that, then we can become a new people. Now, again, many people, and when I was growing up, when I heard the message, often thought about the issue of forgiveness. I heard about that. And we'd often hear about this theme that my sins have been forgiven. And so the stress in the gospel would be that. Or also the idea of going to heaven. And so when I heard testimonies, usually the testimonies would be something along the line of what they were like before they became Christians, and usually I noticed, even in the same person, as the years would go by, that would get embellished. You know, they would become worse and worse sinners. You know, I was a corrupt, horrible sinner, did about everything a man could do, and then when I was five, I heard the gospel. You know, that sort of. But often you heard this business of that, and then they'd stop and they say, "Oh, I praise God, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going home." And, you know, they may have come to faith 30 years ago, and you say, "But what happened then?" You know, you don't stop with something that happened 30 years ago and then say, "Well, now I'm going to go to heaven. What about today?" And so much of what was eliminated was, how does it look today? Sure, it has a past and a future. And there is a future and a hope that we have. But what about the present? And in the present, it really is giving me a new quality of life. And if we want to focus on that, what does that life look like? And it manifests this life in terms of loving God and this whole response of, first of all, God has loved me. Now I am able, because he loved me, to love him in response. Because I can love God, I can now love my neighbor as myself. I can now see myself as God sees me, love my neighbor as myself, and that leads as well to love in the community, because people who are called to love God and who come together love one another. And so we have this power of a life, a new life, that can be manifested as we grow in Christ's likeness in the course of this life. Yes, ups and downs, but ultimately there is a progressive dimension as we move our way to our future a state of glorification. But we don't want to miss out on this. I see I'm out of time. Well, we'll just continue on Romans, and we've only looked at the first verse. But at least we started. So what we'll do here, we'll try to go through the first, we'll do at least several more verses next week. So I'm not going to make any promises, but I want us to see the richness of these themes as we go through this epistle. So we're going to be, I'd like you to again to be studying and reading Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Hope you've been doing that. Those of you who were here last week, that was your assignment. Those of you who've done it and been meditating on it, have you been finding that to be a helpful thing to do? There's a lot of wealth and richness. Whenever you go through these 17 verses, I'd invite you in that reading, whatever one really hit you that particular day, let that be the source of your meditation for that day. Dwell on that, and let that be a theme for you in that day. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be together, and we ask that you'd guide our minds and our hearts into the love which is in Christ Jesus. May we grasp that we have been fully beloved by you, and what a difference that makes in our lives. You've given us hope and purpose and meaning. May we walk in that truth. In Christ's name, amen.